the gospel needs to be spread through our community. We have a great opportunity in the summertime because we have a resort community with a river, and lots of folks float and canoe down that river, and there are thousands of people every weekend here that need the gospel. And we would love to partner with you and have you come down and be part of that, giving out the gospel, bringing the reality of Jesus Christ to the individual. So, to conclude, let you know what we have here at our church. We have a wonderful church you can camp out. We have two places you can hook your RV up. You can stay in our Sunday school classrooms. We have a full kitchen, showers, bathrooms. We will take care of all that. We'd love to minister to you and provide breakfast for you that morning. And maybe get an opportunity to float down the river with you guys. There's so much, there can be a great opportunity to reach people with Jesus. And that you couldn't imagine. Here you are in a beautiful resort community, and yet you get to share Jesus with so many lost souls. Please come be part of it.
All right, if you like the outdoors, and more importantly, you love sharing Jesus, that's the ministry It was the first time that word and the implications of that word had ever landed in Arthur's heart. And he was very intrigued and he was captivated. And then even at one point, the pastor gets up and he begins to say, he's saying this about eternity. And he says, "You are on your way somewhere." Again, captured Arthur's heart. And by the end of the service, with the understanding that there was an afterlife and he was on his way somewhere, and the word eternity continued to be influenced in his life, before the end of the evening, Arthur Stace had committed his life to Jesus that night in that worship service. As he committed his life to Christ, then he determined that for the rest of his life, he was going to help people find the God that had found him that night. That was it. And then what? And actually, isn't that a good thing? Isn't that what we should all be doing? You know, when we find Christ, that we should be able to help other people say, "Hey, I have found something that's so valuable. I want to you to find that as well." So, but Arthur's way of doing this, and I'm not sure, I'm just telling you the story of what went through his mind and why he did what he did in order to help people find the God that found him. And so, from that day forward, for the next 35 years, this was Arthur Stace's routine. He'd wake up, he'd have a cup of tea, he'd read his Bible. He would grab a piece of chalk, and he would go into the streets and into the city of Sydney, Australia, and he would begin to write the word eternity on any surface that he could find. And so, early, before anyone had awakened, Arthur Stace had already been out in the streets of Sydney, Australia, writing the word eternity everywhere. Yes, something you would say like, "Wow, wasn't he arrested? This is actually, isn't this vandalism or graffiti on everything?" Well, it really is. But you know what? Every morning, the commuters and those going to and fro throughout the city of Sydney would find this word eternity everywhere. Do you know what? They were not offended at all. But they were encouraged and pleased, delighted, and no one called him out. Not until it took many years, over about 25, 26 years later, before they actually identified the identity of this man who was writing eternity everywhere. Arthur Stace died in 1967 at the age of 83. On his gravestone today reads, "Arthur Malcolm Stace, Mr. Eternity." It is said that and believed that at his death, Arthur had written the word eternity on the surfaces of Sydney over 500,000 times. In the year 2000, when Sydney hosted the 2000 Olympic Games, an unusual word appeared on the bridge during the opening ceremony. And at one moment, people from all around the world read what God had placed in Arthur's heart and has placed in our hearts as well. And on the bridge, all of a sudden, this lit up. And for the world to see the word that had impacted not Arthur's life, but a city's life, now the whole world saw this. And it was, they were seeing that word that is a longing for people today. Eternity. The afterlife. There is a longing. Are you aware that there is something better for us? We were singing about some of that. Life eternal. I believe in life eternal. We were just singing about that. There's something better. You know, there's a lot of things we're thinking about today. There's a lot of things to consider today. Some of you, here it is, at this hour, I'm very careful to always talk about any type of food item because it sends you off somewhere because your stomach's already growling. I know mine is. Some of you are thinking about lunch. Some of you think of what's in the crock pot, what's in the oven, or can I go ahead and bring it in for a landing so you can beat those other crowds to the restaurant. Some of you have doctor's appointments coming up. You've got a job you're considering or the job that you have or whatever it may be. It may be about the bills you're trying to pay or schoolwork or vacations, and we always got these things rolling through our minds or whatever they may be. But at the same time, all the things that we think about, have you ever given... To what extent do you give any thought to eternity, to that which is before us and after us and after this life? I want to say this, that I truly believe that there's a lot of people in our world today and in America probably thinks too little about eternity, and maybe what they do think maybe is a little skewed. And I just want to say, life too short not to think about eternity. Life is so brief. You see, we're going to spend less time here than there, wherever there may be. It was Solomon who wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, that he said this, that God has placed eternity in our hearts. God has placed that. Isn't that interesting? You know, I think from the beginning of time, that whenever we are born, God has given us through his wonderful power and presence, he's given us this understanding that there's something better and there's something more out there. God has given us a sense of eternity in our hearts. Actually, that word eternity that Solomon mentions in Ecclesiastes 3 is contrasted with the first 8 verses in the book of Ecclesiastes. If there's anything you know about the book of Ecclesiastes, then you might even know that you know this, but it is those first 8 verses of chapter 3 where it talks about there's a time for everything. You remember that? There's a time. There's a time. What does he say? There's a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot. There's all these times back and forth. And if you're not familiar with Ecclesiastes 3, then you're familiar with the birds and their song, Turn, Turn, Turn. I'm a 60s guy, a 60s fan. I love the birds. Time. And when you take what Solomon says in these first 8 verses, that there is a infinite, there's a limited time here. And then he comes back in verse 11 and says, and God has put eternity into our hearts. All of a sudden, he is reminding us that there's more to this life beyond what we are experiencing, and there is a desire within all of us to know and experience something more. We've always had a desire for the eternity. We've always had that. How do we know that? Let's go back. Whenever you see a pyramid in Egypt, you know what? That is a desire for the eternity. You know what? Because Pharaoh is buried deep within that tomb. And do you know what they put there with Pharaoh? You know what they put there? Food, clothing, jewelry, weapons. Why would they do that? Because it's to help him get through to the afterlife. You know what? That's his journey to the afterlife. Well, you got to eat. You got to be clothed well. You got to look good because you're royalty to the afterlife. Some believe about the afterlife and what happens after this life. Believe in what is called reincarnation, where we kind of come back as something else. You know, I struggle with that, just in the aspect of why, because that's a very works, very man-oriented, a man-accomplished thing. Like, I've got to do better here, and the better I do now means I get a better life to come. And so some believe in that. Some believe just in the, by teaching about the future. It's a teaching, and he does that in storytelling. Okay, he tells various stories. He calls them parables. We call them parables in the Bible. They're different stories with a practical application. And Jesus is telling these stories, but the premise of each one in these two chapters comes back to this. He's saying, people, there is a future coming, and he actually talks about his return. We were just singing about his return someday, and he says, you need to be alert, and you need to be ready when that happens. There's a summation verse when he kind of brings it all together. And it's in one verse, and he concludes this discourse, and he tells us of a coming judgment and how people, now here it is, will be divided into two eternal destinations. So here it is. I've already given my offensive disclaimer, but Jesus brings that to us. He says there are two destinations for eternity, and he reads it, and he says it this way in chapter 25 of Matthew, verse 46. And listen, so I'm just kind of giving you the setup, and here's what he says, and he says, and they. You know, so like, wow, it's almost like picked up in the middle of a conversation. You have, this is the summation sentence, verse, of everything he said, and who's he saying is the they? It's those who have not a relationship with Christ, and he says this, will go away into eternal punishment. But the righteous, which are those who have a relationship with Christ, eternal life. So immediately right there, Jesus is saying something that's significant about two eternal destinations. A relationship with Christ and those without Christ. And I think it's for those for us this morning, it's important. Well, I want us to consider those this morning. I want us to consider these two eternal destinations because life is too short not to. Life's too short not to have a conversation and a topic and a subject matter such as this. What does he say first in verse 46? That first part, he talks about an eternal punishment, actually for the unrighteous, those who do not have a relationship with Christ. He says they go away to an eternal punishment. We hate that. I hate that. We don't like that. Jesus, you know what? This kind of makes me like, really, God, is this? This is it. You know, this is not a laughing matter. This is actually very, very sad to me. This is very concerning to me. Actually, because Jesus even uses the same word eternal. That's the same word he uses for heaven, and he uses it for this eternal punishment, which is hell. And he says those same words, and actually means forever. So I find this very sad. I find the doctrine of an eternal punishment sad. Not that it's there, but it's sad that this is a consequence, and this is part of the afterlife for some people. I even would agree with what C.S. Lewis writes. He was concerned about this in his book called The Problem of Pain. He says, there is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this, if it lay in my power. I would want this to go away, is what he said. Yet what we have is that we have a full support of Scripture, and Jesus speaks of it specifically. So we just don't have the liberty to say, this one gets to go away. This one I don't want to deal with, and want to kind of scrub it from God's Word. The place of eternal punishment is given a very graphic description in the Bible. I don't know, we don't have an understanding of it. We don't have a glimpse of that except what God's Word tells us. But this whole eternal punishment for those who haven't trusted Christ as their Savior is described by Jesus. First, it is separation from the Father. So there is the aspect that there is no connection or relational aspect with the Father, with God Himself. And then the very harsh nature of what this looks like is said in very succinct verses throughout Scripture. Here, a few are coming up on the screens here. Like, it's an eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus further describes it as a place where there's weeping and there's gnashing of teeth. It's a place of outer darkness where a worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And so it reveals this magnitude of this harshness. And actually, let's go back, because that's not just a temporary statement. It becomes this eternal aspect for those who do not know Christ. And this magnitude of suffering is there. So this is it. So really, this is harsh. This is like, why is this here? You know, even I find it, because of the graphic nature of hell described in the Bible, there are many that want this doctrine to disappear, and there's an attempt to get rid of the doctrine. Now, you just thought, well, I'm just not going to believe that. I'm going to believe something else. This is evidenced by the fact that 38% of Americans just do not believe in a hell. They just don't, that's not there. I love how Randy Alcorn, he's got a book, maybe you've got this book or read it, reject Christ without the fear of consequences. Okay? I can reject Christ. I don't have to deal with Jesus. I don't have to worry about who he is. And then there's no consequences for rejecting that. He says Satan wants Christians to be unmotivated to share Christ. So, like, if there are no consequences of an eternal punishment, then what motivation do I have for you to tell you about Jesus? You know, whatever. Go believe whatever you want. And then he said Satan wants God to receive less glory for Christ's redemptive work on the cross. He said, yeah. He said, you don't get to extol Christ and why he died for us and died for our sins. So today, that is it. And here's the question that comes. Because I find that today the denial of this doctrine of an eternal punishment is formed in a question. And it may be this question, or kind of sounds like this. It may be the question that someone's asked you before. It may be the very question that you have in the back of your mind and you've asked others. Hopefully I'm not going to give you a complete satisfactory answer, but I'm going to give you something to think about today on this question. Here's the question. How can a loving God send someone to hell? You can Google that. That's out there. You can look at that. You've asked that, maybe. You've had someone ask you that. How is that possible? Well, I'm going to go back into the question. I want to dig into the question for just a moment. How can a loving God send someone to hell? Because it comes with some assumptions on the part of the asker. Okay, so first thing, what we need to clarify is what a loving God is. What is a loving God? So what a loving God for someone asking the question is a different definition of what a loving God for me is. Because I find that a loving God, here's what you're assuming if you're asking this question, is that a loving God is a non-confrontational God who tolerates anything we do. How can a loving God, so I bet you're saying, how can a loving God hold people accountable for their life here on this earth? How can a loving God then? So here's the assumption then, is that that our God, a loving God, is a passive God that just allows things to happen, and a loving God would never do that. That's a God of love. God of love doesn't do this kind of thing. You know what? It's as if, but here's what I find, is that the Bible never describes Jesus or describes anything in the Scriptures as passive, as tolerating sin, but he is a confronter. I find a God who confronts misbehavior, bad actions, bad things, and things that are wrong, and attitudes and things. I find that there is a confrontation when the Spirit of God comes upon us because of the actions and the things that we do that aren't pleasing to Him. I don't know about you, but I find that. See, we would never take this term and say, someone look at the way you parent, and your child is severely misbehaving and doing some really bad stuff, and you discipline them. No one is saying, you know what, a loving parent wouldn't do that. You know what I find? I find a loving God loves me so much that He doesn't want me to keep going down the path I'm going down. That's who God is. Well, I'm just saying here, a loving God confronts our misbehavior. And so what we find here is that there is consequences for our sinfulness. And if there's no consequences for, you know, if Jesus said there's no consequences, I feel like the very unloving God. So we have a loving God who provides an answer for our sin problem, but many refuse the answer, and there are consequences for refusing the answer. You know what I find here is that a loving God has told us the truth. So a loving God is confrontational. He doesn't tolerate everything we do. And he says there are consequences for this. I was asked this recently. Is there a second chance? Why did we get a second chance? Why does he send people to hell? And I said, the chance you got. Every day we have a chance right now, here today, to follow him. Also with this question, how can a loving God send someone to hell? Secondly, it surrounds the word send. Because actually when you use the word send, it's an action only on the part of the sender. You know, actually you're assuming this is an action on the part of the sender. Okay? So you're saying that God is sending, but I'm just innocent. I have nothing here. It's the result. It's an independent action of the Lord, and that the person that is sent has no responsibility in being sent, whatever that means. The idea disregards the personal responsibility God has given each of us. God has given us the freedom to choose how we respond to Him, and a person chooses to spend eternity apart from Christ. It's 7, he brings this really good note here. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That last portion here says there's no sin there. All these things remind us, no death, no grieving, crying, pain, or sin. We know those right now. We experience those all the time. That's where we are right now. On this side of heaven, we know those things. But there's a day for those who know Christ. He says those experiences are no longer for all of eternity. This means in heaven there are things, all things are made new and all things are made perfect. Can you imagine that with me? I can, from someone that's worn corrective lenses and glasses since he was 8 years old. I imagine that I've got perfect eyesight. You know what? It's just immediate. I imagine that I've got a perfect way of thinking, and I've got perfect hearing and a perfect mind. You can imagine that. You have, some of you said, like, I would like that. Yes, you ached and pained right now. You ached and pained waking up this morning. You're struggling in so many ways right now. Perfect. Can you imagine a place where there's no fear? Never afraid. Can you imagine no arthritis and no temptations and no tears, no pain, no death, no hate, no anger, no war? Every one of those are on the headlines, and every one of those are in our experiences on a daily basis. And it reminds us that your best day on earth will be immeasurably eclipsed in heaven. However, just as hell, everybody has an opinion. A lot of people have different opinions. Heaven becomes rather divisive as well. It becomes divisive because we want to be compassionate toward other faith beliefs and religious entities. And we want to say, you know what, your way is okay, my way is okay, everybody's going to the same place. And actually what we find in America, among American Christians, 50% of American Christians believe non-Christian religions can lead to eternal life. Non-Christian religions, and that it really comes down to that. This reveals that many Christians hold actually an unbiblical view that the multiple paths lead to heaven. And let me help you there for a moment. You say, well, I believe that. Maybe you believe that right now and say, what's wrong with that? Well, let's go back to God's Word, because there's not all these multiple paths are revealed in Scripture. There's some that believe. Here's some isms for you, just to kind of help you wrap your mind around some things and to help you understand. There's a universalism. It's almost like universalism, which is everyone gets to go to heaven with or without Jesus. It's like everybody gets a trophy. Everybody wins, regardless of your condition, your life, what you do with Jesus. There's a pluralism. It teaches each religion has its good qualities. You just obey the good qualities of that religious system, you go to heaven. So it doesn't matter if it's an existing religious system or you go create your own religious system, whatever it may be. I'm going to hold to the tenets of this religious system, and that religious system is going to get me to heaven. And then there's one that I've made up. You know, I didn't make it up. I made up the word, but not the philosophy. Okay, here's the word I made up. You go Google it, it'll tell you it's not right. But it's deedism, all right? You can kind of pick up on that. Deedism, that was my own personal ministry philosophy. That was my philosophy when I was a 15-year-old. Why? What does it mean? I was working my way to heaven. You know what that deedism means? It's like your life is like a set of scales, okay? And I'm going to do more good deeds, and then when the good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, God smiles upon me because I've done more good than bad. And then if I can just keep the good piled up and the bad less piled up, I'm all good with God's eyes. And he said, wow, that sounds pretty good. Just do the good and less bad. But listen, deedism isn't even in Scripture. Deedism is all about me. Deedism is nothing about grace. Deedism is nothing about forgiveness. Deedism is everything. what Scripture says, and Jesus from his own mouth. When Jesus is talking to the disciples, and he begins to, actually all of John 14, he's trying to, the first part, he's trying to help them as he's telling them he's about to leave. He's telling them about leaving earth, going and ascending back to the Father, and all that's about to happen. And he begins this discourse to help their hearts. Do not be troubled. In my Father's house are many rooms, and I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And if I go prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back and receive you to myself. That's the whole premise of John 14. And then he lands right here in John 14:6, because they asked him the question. They said, we don't know the way. We don't know where you're talking about. We don't know how to get there. And he says, I am the way. You know, that's an I am statement. You know when every time you read an I am statement from Jesus, you know what Jesus is making a declaration about? He's saying, I am God. It goes all the way back to the book of Exodus when he stands, when they're trying to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. Who shall I say you are? Tell them I am. Jesus says, I am. I am the way. I am the God. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except for me. Very narrow-minded. I'll wear the badge. That's where we are. It's exclusive. We have two destinations before us. Both of them very distinct. One of them talked about outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. The other one talked about where there's no death, there's no pain, there's no crying, and there's no sin. To me, it's, you know, hopefully that assessment is pretty clear for you. Several years ago, I was at a Christian event. So, and that's really key to what I'm about to tell you. So I'm at a Christian event, and I'm sitting at a table with a couple. It's a senior adult couple. So small talk is ensuing. Had a little lunch, small talk is ensuing. So my natural question here at this event was like, and it's a good icebreaker in order to move a regular daily conversation into a spiritual conversation. So, you know, I'm always looking to make a spiritual conversation. I'll talk about life. Here's spiritual conversation. Boom, I can open the door real easily, and you can kind of go from here. And here is how I introduce a spiritual conversation. It's real easy. You can do it too. And it's just like, where do you go to church? And that one question just unfolds a lot. And either they can tell you, or they can't tell you, or they just tell you lots of stuff, okay, about that. But all of a sudden, it's just like, where do you go to church? Because here we're at a Christian event. I feel like, hey, if you're going to attend a Christian event, maybe we're all going to church somewhere. We don't go anywhere. Oh. So you know what? I tell you, when you don't go anywhere, it's like you automatically get an invitation to my church. Oh, yeah, come check us out sometime. You know what? And then you start talking to people, and you can tell there's a great level of disinterest in what you're saying. I have just messed up the whole conversation. There's this disinterest. I can see the shutting down, but I'm rather persistent. And I'm not going to let it go. I want to know more, because I think there's a deeper problem than going to church here. So I said, I want to just tell you real quickly about the most significant event that's ever happened in my life. rushes back, Dr. Einstein, he says, you don't have to worry about the ticket. He goes, I know who you are. To which Einstein looks at him and he says, young man, he goes, I too know who I am. What I don't know is where I'm going.